depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestial-like strains, it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul. So secure that no power can mine it away, while the years of eternity roll. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Sweep over my spirit, forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love.
Amen. 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 Can't put it into words. Amen. We've got, that's our blessed hope, folks. I mean, it'd be a depressing place to live if I really believed that this is as good as it's ever going to be. And I had nothing more to look forward to than this earth. I'd want to just go home, wouldn't you? I'm going home. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, a chapter that you've learned in Sunday school. And if you didn't learn it in Sunday school, it's probably because you didn't go to Sunday school and you should have been in Sunday school. This is one of those Bible stories that we're taught as children. And if I can say it this way, the only danger about being so familiar with some aspects of Scripture, and I hope you know what I mean by this, is we can think we're so familiar that we have the idea that there's nothing else to learn from these passages. We have the idea that we know them, we've heard them, and so when we're taken back to these passages, the initial thought can be, I've heard this all before. And we have to be careful about things like that, especially you get around verses like John 3:16 and Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 8, those passages that we know by heart, but every time we look into them, if we desire something, the Lord will give us something new. And several months ago, I think I brought a message out of Acts chapter 16 concerning the salvation of this Philippian jailer. But tonight I want to take our minds off the Philippian jailer, if your minds were there from the last time, and look at the prisoners in this chapter. Acts chapter 16, look at verse number 12 and following. Now keep in mind, this is a pivotal point in Scripture. You ought to make a note of this. In this chapter, the gospel was being introduced to Asia. And that was a tremendous time in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, was giving this gospel into the first convert he has here in Europe, rather, is a woman. And so this chapter deals with the gospel being introduced for the very first time to a place where it had never come before. And really, Paul was the first missionary to this entire area. And here's what the chapter says. Chapter 16, verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. What had they done to, quote, trouble the city? He'd just cast out a demon from this young woman. Then the Bible says in verse 21, And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, speaking about Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You would think these are two bandit murderers. I mean, from the way they're put in the what you may call the maximum security part of this prison. In verse 25, And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. This verse does not teach household salvation. I've heard that. I've heard folks say this verse simply says that if the parents believe, then by this statement the children will also be automatically saved because of this last phrase, and thy house. What Paul is saying is to be saved, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody in your house has to believe as well. And if they believe, then they'll be saved the same way the jailer was saved. But nobody's born into Christianity. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You're not born into it. You have to accept him as your Savior. Verse 32, And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What did all of his house do? They all believed. You see that? Believing in God with all his house. That's how they were saved, not because simply the Father believed. They all believed. Now let's pray together. Lord, I pray you'd help us tonight and give us what you know we have need of, and if you don't give it, Lord, we won't receive it. And so help me to be just a messenger, and I'd be thankful for that, Lord, if you'd allow me to be effective in giving the dear ones what you have for them. And we ask it in your name. Amen. And we're leaving the book of Romans just for a night. Three separate occasions this week, since I stood here last Sunday night, I have talked, counseled with three dear ladies of our church, who basically all had the same issue. They came and they said that my joy in life is gone and They use the word depressed. I think that really it's Bible discouragement. That's the word the Bible uses. And they have expressed to me that it seems as though they're bound down in their minds. And that's where the battlefield is, by the way. It's always in the mind. Before a believer gets into sin physically, before the act is committed, it's always first began in the mind. That's why the Bible says that we're to pull down those strongholds and imaginations. That's where the devil fires his darts at you first in your mind. And as I begin to think and pray for these folks and counsel, I wanted the Lord earnestly, I want him to help me to know what to say, not only to these dear ladies, but to our congregation, because many of us, I'm sure, have been in, at times in places where the battlefield was raging in our mind. And it would have been very easy to jump across into discouragement and follow that sad road downward away from fellowship with the Lord. I see a picture here in Acts chapter 16 in this prison experience of Paul and Silas, and I see a picture in their literal confinement, their literal chains and stocks and bars. I see in their confinement a picture of what the devil wants to do to all of us spiritually. Now look again at the condition of these men. The Bible says in verse number 24, who having received such a charge thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. These men were not just detained. And I've studied this old-style European prison, and there was an outer court of the prison where, might want to call, minimum security was given. And men in the outer prison had windows. They had sunlight. They could see. They could walk around the outer corridor. And there was no stocks on their feet. It was really just for those what they call petty criminals. But then there was an inner prison. And the inner prison had no windows. No light could come into it. Absolute darkness when the door was closed. And those in the inner prison, as if the absence of light wasn't punishment enough, they shackled these men to the floor. Couldn't get any exercise. They couldn't take more than a step in either direction before the chains would pull them back. And so you get this picture of people in the dark, no light, cannot move, no movement, no fellowship, no contact with anybody else. That's a picture of what the devil desires to do to your mind. To get you so bound down in your mind, under the shackles, under the bonds, no light coming in, no fellowship, that's what he desires to do to your spirit. Until you're absolutely ineffective for Jesus Christ. These men could not preach in this prison. They could not evangelize as they would have wanted to do. And for a while, their service was suspended because of their condition. But then Paul and Silas did something that we would do well to learn. They did not allow their circumstance to determine their usefulness for Christ. Paul and Silas knew they couldn't preach anymore. They couldn't go to the synagogue. But what could they do, even in prison, with no light and with both feet and both hands shackled? They could still pray. They could still praise. And so tonight, let's just look. I don't have any outline. I don't really know one verse to the next. But it's not one of those sermons like I was told when I first started preaching in the South. My old pastor thanked the Lord for him. But he said, just get up there and open your mouth. And I come from a place where you couldn't study for a sermon and still have the power of God fall during the sermon. It's almost like the idea that, you know, you don't have to study, don't read books, don't just get up there, carry your Bible, and open your mouth. And that's very true. Something will come out. If it happens to be hot in the building, it'll be hot air. And if it happens to be cold, it'll be cold air. But I know what I want to express, and I ask the Lord to help me to express it. These men, although physically bound, refused to have their service to Christ stopped by their situation. And what the devil wants to do to us, let me say it again, to all of us, young Christian, older Christian, whatever the case may be, he desires to get your soul. He cannot take your salvation. We know that. He cannot take your name out of the book of life, but he can stop you from seeing that any more names are added to the book of life. He can use you to, in fact, and really it even pains me to say it, he can use believers who are so discouraged and down to be a witness against Christianity. Now, that's what's sad. Some believers, by the way they live, do not make Christianity attractive. but in fact make it something unattractive by the testimony they give. So let's just look at this chapter for just a little while tonight and see what we can learn about the power there is in prayer and praise. Look at verse 25. Now, these men, keep in your mind, there's no light where they were. Thick concrete walls, hands were bound, feet were shackled. But something happened at midnight. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Now keep the order. And sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They prayed first, and then they praised. That's the Bible order. That's the way it always must be. I worry about churches who promote their praise and worship, but make no deal whatsoever of prayer. But yet they promote what meaningful praise they have. Come to our services, our praise service, but the church doesn't pray. I believe there has to be prayer before there can be adequate praise. Now, what kind of prayer did these men pray? Well, if you hold your place here, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We are not given exactly Paul's prayer that he prayed in this prison. The Lord has not been pleased to reveal to us the exact words that him and Silas prayed. But if you look at the way they prayed throughout the rest of the New Testament, I think you get a pretty good idea of how these men prayed in prison. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And if we're not careful, even our prayers can be a pity party set to words. Amen? If we're not careful, we can use our prayer life as a way to remind us how bad everything is. If anybody happens to be listening, we can pray to remind them how bad everything is as well. That's not the kind of praying that Paul the Apostle practiced. Let me remind you of something. The prayer we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 1 was also prayed by Paul in a prison. So to know how he prayed in this Philippian jail, I think we can learn something about how he would have prayed from how he prayed in this jail that he found himself in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at the prayer, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 15, the Bible says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love in all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It's hard to get discouraged reading a prayer like this, isn't it? This prayer says nothing about the prison. Paul makes no mention whatsoever of his sufferings in this prayer. Who does he exalt in this prayer? That he prays in a prison. He's exalting the Lord and the power of God. Notice verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What do you get the idea of Paul's opinion of Jesus Christ is by reading this prayer? He has a pretty high opinion of Christ, doesn't he? He makes no mention of his suffering, no mention of his false imprisonment here. He asks for no pity on the part of these Ephesians. In this prayer, he continually gives the glory, and he lifts up throughout this entire prayer. In a prison, he lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see now why the order must be prayer first and then praise? If you pray as you ought to pray, when you finish praying, there will be nothing else left for you to do except spontaneous praise. But you can't praise God rightly until you get a right view of who he is. We wonder why something that's called praise and worship isn't really not praise at all, really not worship at all, because these folks haven't first gotten the right vision of God. If you want to wonder why so much praise in so-called Christianity is sensual and fleshly and worldly, it's because that's their view of who God is. They see him as just one of the crowd. They see Jesus as just some blue jean wearing hippie who comes in the church and has his coffee with him and latte and meet in the coffee shop 10 minutes before the service. You think I'm kidding? That's what's promoted out here in some churches. I know we get newsletters here all the time about how to do things, church in the 21st century. You know what we need at Truth Baptist Church? Not a 21st century church. We need a first century church. I mean, go back to where the power was. And if we wonder how praise and worship can be so far off the mark from the biblical picture of Christ. I don't think these churches engaged in this are doing this from a desire to simply dishonor Christ. I believe they may have very good intentions, but they're working from a wrong view of who God is. And so their praise, or what they call praise, comes out of their vision of who God is. You'd have to agree with that. So if we're to praise God rightly, as He ought to be praised, we have to get the right view of Him. And it's hard to read prayers like we just read in Ephesians chapter 1 and not have the right view of who God is. Look at another prayer, if you will. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is another one of Paul's prison prayers. Now, what I'm saying, folks, is when you find yourself in this mental prison, and nobody's exempt from this, there is no Christian who can say, I'm matured enough now in the Christian life, the devil has left me alone. If the devil's left you alone, you're in more trouble than you realize. So if you're in this prison, don't let discouragement come. Don't begin to think, well, if I was just a better Christian, this wouldn't happen to me. And maybe I was strong in the Lord, this wouldn't happen. If Paul and Silas were persecuted this way, why shouldn't we expect to be as well? So when you find yourself in this prison of your mind, and everybody here I'm sure has been there, maybe you're there tonight. These dear precious ladies I talked to this week, every one of them I'm confident are believers and are good people. But they just allowed themselves to get in the position that we've been, I'm sure, in a place where our effectiveness was almost completely gone because in our minds the chains had already been wrapped around us. And in that position, first of all, as we learn in Acts chapter 16, we ought to pray. How must we pray? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Of course, this is again the Apostle Paul praying. Verse number 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like he's praying, doesn't it? Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at verse 20. Try praying this when you're in a prison. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Some prayer, isn't it? Sitting in a prison, Paul can still say, I have a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all I ask or even think. How many of you can ask for big things? How many of you can think big? Well, this verse says, think as big as you want, pray as big as you want. God can do more than that. Now, how does this kind of prayer line up with the kind of praying we do when we find ourselves in this mental prison? If we're not careful, our prayers can really turn into something that's not praying at all, just a rehearsal of all of our troubles. And we repeat that. In fact, what we think is praying actually serves to put the chains around us even tighter because we fail to acknowledge God's power and we rehearse all of our trouble. Look at one more prayer, if you will, in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. You guessed it again. This is also a prison prayer. Paul spent a lot of time in prison. What does it say to you that Jesus Christ built his church on a large part of it on a convict? I want to be that kind of convict, don't you? Colossians chapter 1. Paul never got in prison, by the way, until he got saved. Right? I mean, the authorities liked Paul. He was a good guy. He probably led in prayer at all the business association luncheons and all this sort of thing as a Pharisee. But when he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when his enemies came. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse number 9. Here's another prayer Paul prayed while he was in prison. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul does not mention again here his imprisonment. In fact, I believe Paul looks forward to another day that's coming when the prisons of this world have no more control over him. And here's what he's saying. Giving thanks unto the Father, verse 12, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, where? In light. Paul was in darkness in this prison. Paul was in darkness in the prison over in Acts chapter 16, but through his prayers he could see another day by faith, in which the darkness would have no more place. Now turn back to Acts 16. As you have seen the prayers of Paul, and as Acts 16 verse 25 tells us that Paul and Silas prayed, do you think you can now fairly accurately determine what kind of prayer it was that Paul prayed in this prison? I mean, by judging from the other prayers Paul prayed in prison, I don't believe his prayer here in Acts 16 would be very much unlike those other prayers. I believe what Paul and Silas did in Acts 16, 25, far from complaining, I think they lifted up the Lord. I think they lifted the Lord up. I think they prayed and thanked God for his power, for his will. I think Paul even prayed for the jailer. We're not expressly told that, but Paul was always praying for other people and for their salvation. For all we know, Paul, I think, probably prayed for the other prisoners in there with him as well. But Paul, I do not believe, rehearsed out loud with Silas all their troubles. What did they do after they prayed? The Bible says in verse 25, prayed and sang praises. Normally, you have to be happy to sing. Normally, a joy elicits a song from the heart. You imagine singing in prison. I wonder how many folks there are in a maximum security cell tonight singing. I wouldn't think very many. But see, these men here not only prayed, but after they prayed, they sang praises. So again, you'll never have a praise life until you have a prayer life. That's where we've missed it, I think, in churches. We've attempted to do away with prayer and go right to the praise. That won't happen, because we're not fit to praise God until we see him rightly. And we see him as we should see him if we lift him up in our prayers. So here's what happens. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. See something here in verse 26, and suddenly. There was no time, at least in the way I read this verse, there was no time that passed from Paul's praising to this earthquake. It wasn't the next hour or the next week. Seems to me during the midst of this prayer and praise meeting, verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. What God did here for these men physically, prayer and praise will do the same thing for your chains mentally. When you begin to pray as you ought to and praise God, and by the way, don't wait for the situation to change before you start praising him. These men praised him while they were still in the dark. They praised him before the stocks fell off. If we have the idea, if I could just get some things right, then I'd be the kind of Christian I should be. I think I'd get my prayer life in order if this was different. You've got it all backward. Don't wait for the circumstance to change. Start praying and praising, and then the circumstance will change. Hold your place here and go back to another Sunday school lesson you should have learned in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. So we see these two men in a prison, no light, no freedom. They physically could not minister to anyone, but they could pray, and they could praise. And those are two things, by the way, that every believer can do regardless of your health, of your age, of your position. No matter what the circumstance is in your life, you can still pray, and you can still praise the Lord. So there's no excuse for not doing those things. And by the way, I say this, it should be automatic. If you have the right kind of prayer life, you'll automatically have the right kind of praise life. I mean, if you pray right. If you pray as Paul the Apostle prayed, it won't be a matter of, okay, I've prayed now, I'm going to shift gears in my mind and praise now. It'll be just a natural outgrowth of your prayer life. You'll pray a while, then what'll happen to your spirit? You'll want to praise Him a while. Then you'll pray some more, and they work together if you have the right kind of prayer. Look in Daniel chapter 3, verse number 16. You know this very well. The Bible says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. I've always liked that answer. What they were saying is, we don't have to deliberate about this. We're not to call a committee meeting about this. We're going to answer you very plainly and very quickly. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They established one fact, that God could deliver them. Do you agree with that? They had no doubt about His ability. And then they say, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. What they were saying is, He could deliver us from this fire, He's able. But either way, we're going to be delivered from you. That's what they were saying. He could take us out of this fire if He wants to. He's able. But whether He does or whether He doesn't, we're not going to bow to your authority. Now that's faith, isn't it? I mean, it takes a lot to say that when you're talking to the most powerful man in the known world, who also holds the keys to that furnace. And then verse number 18, but if not, now that's not a lack of faith. What they're saying is God's able, but it's up to God whether He does it or not. They never question God's ability. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. You're going to think I'm making this up, but I heard an infidel try to convince me one time that there were cold spots in that furnace. Now, the Lord knows, the truth is, this man tried to tell me the way those furnaces were built, there were places where there were certain drafts, and if a man got in those places, he could live for some amount of time. Now, this man was sincere. By the way, if he's an infidel, he has to believe that, or he has a big problem with his reasoning. I think the Lord gave me supernatural wisdom. I just said to him, well, maybe one man could if he failed you, right? But what about three men and they're walking around? If it was a matter of just falling in a cold spot, wouldn't you want to be still and stay there? But why would you walk around in a circle? You see, there was no cold spots in that furnace except where Jesus was. And the Bible says they came out without even the smell of smoke on them. In the South, they couldn't have been Baptist. I don't know, something in this water, I guess, but if you've preached in some Baptist churches in the South like I have, you know what I mean by that. But back in I miss those days. In Daniel chapter 18, chapter 3, verse 18, hope you see the same principle as was given in Acts chapter 16. These men, these three men in Daniel 3, did not wait till the situation changed before they placed their faith in God. They placed their faith in God first, and then what did their faith do? Change the circumstance. But they did not wait to place their faith. The circumstance was changed. So go back to Acts chapter 16. Just as God delivered them from that fire, and just as God delivered Paul and Silas from their chains, God will deliver you from the bonds of imprisonment the devil's tried to put around your mind if you'll practice this very simple prescription, verse 25, pray and praise in that order. But again, we have to pray correctly. Didn't the Lord Himself even teach us that when we pray, begin with our Father who art in heaven? Always begin your prayers vertically, not horizontally. Begin praying by lifting up the Lord, not by exalting yourself or by exalting your trouble. That helps nobody. If you begin by exalting the Lord, then you'll find that your troubles almost shrink away into, it almost become invisible after you exalt the Lord, as we should. And I've said this several times, the size of your giants is determined by the size of your God. If you serve a very small God, all your giants are going to be very big. So here, notice something else that I didn't see for a while in chapter verse 25, but I want to conclude with this. Very last line here, and every word's inspired, of course, so the Lord has a message. Look at the very last phrase in verse 25, and the prisoners heard them. Paul's prayer and Paul's praising did more than just help Paul and Silas. I'm convinced as these prisoners heard these two men in the inner court, the inner prison, begin to pray and sing, these prisoners had never heard anything like that coming out of that middle prison. If you were a prisoner there, what would you be accustomed to hearing? Cursing? Perhaps yelling obscenities at the guards and trying to make your case for why you were falsely imprisoned? But what would it do if you were one of these prisoners and all of a sudden out of this maximum security cell, these two grown men who can't even see each other are praying together and singing praises? That had some effect on the other prisoners. And the point is this, folks are watching your life. If they know you to be a Christian, your actions will determine what they view Christianity to be. If you're a believer who's always defeated and discouraged, and that's evident, it's going to do more than just affect you. There's going to be prisoners around you, so to speak, who have troubles just like you have troubles. I mean, these prisoners around Paul were also in the prison, weren't they? Folks, realize something. Every believer has trouble. Not just you and I. Every believer is going through some kind of trouble. And so in my trouble, I ought to seek to encourage other believers in the same prison with me. If they see our testimony and they see us praising God in the midst of trial, what's that going to do for them? I think it'll encourage them, don't you? Anybody here ever been encouraged by how another saint of God deals with adversity? I have been. I think about my predecessor here, Brother Browning. I don't know how much pain the man lived in just before his death. I'm sure it was a great deal of pain. At the very end, I know that speaking to his wife, it was hard to even control the pain with the medicine they were giving him. I never heard the man complain. He never complained, to me at least, and I would say if you were to testify, you'd say the same thing. Always faithful to the Lord's work, always praying for others. Well, that encouraged me because my troubles, in comparison to a man who's dying of cancer and his body's racked with pain, what do I have to complain about? You see, I was a fellow prisoner in this arena we call life. And I watched a prisoner, Brother Browning, who was in life just like we are, troubles and trials, but he was in his inner prison praying and praising God. And that encouraged me. And this verse says, and the prisoners heard them. And notice this in verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately, not just the door to Paul and Silas' cell was open. That'd been a miracle in itself, wouldn't it? But this verse says all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. There's something about Paul and Silas' prayer and praise that benefited everybody in that prison. Everybody's stocks fell off. Not just Paul and Silas, but here's the point. If you're the right kind of Christian, how you react during trial will actually serve to encourage others and to help them along in their trial. All these prisoners, if you wanted to ask these prisoners who the best friend was after this day, what are they going to say? That Paul and Silas, they're something. I don't know what it was in their song, but our stocks fell off as well. The point is here, folks, we can encourage others by how we react to trials. We can either be an influence for good or for evil. And these two men, at least, decided in their trouble at midnight. So imagine it's midnight, and you're all already in inner prison where there's no light. Can't get any darker than that. That's the very hour they begin to pray and to praise. And finally, notice this. What did their faith in verse 25 ultimately lead to? Verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Who was brought into the kingdom of God because of Paul's faith? This jailer and this jailer's entire house. I'm convinced that would never have happened. Verse 34 would not be in our Bible if Paul spent his night complaining or sulking. You see this? What brought these Philippian jailers, his household, salvation? Because they came in contact with a believer who kept his faith even in adversity. And the jailer, I'm sure he said something like this, "I don't know what these two fellows had in there, but I want it. Whatever can make them sing in prison, I want what they have." And that's why he said in verse number 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want what you have. How do I get this peace that you have? How do I get this joy in suffering?" Of course, Paul was quick to tell him, "Salvation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the lesson. Before you leave this place, and when you, on your way home, whatever the case may be this week, the devil's going to attempt those fiery darts at your mind. And he'll seek to hinder your witness. If the Lord spoke to you today in these services, he's going to attempt to extinguish that fire before very much time passes. But you've got to do what these two men did. Keep praying, lifting them up in prayer and praise, and the devil has no power whatsoever in the face of a praying and praising and believing Christian. There's nothing in his arsenal that can stand up to that. And doesn't the Bible say that above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby we will be able to quench all the fiery darts, not just some, but all the fiery darts? I've read that a Roman in that day, part of their ritual was they would coat their shield, they would wet their shield. It was sort of this material that could hold water for a while. And so as flaming darts were thrown at this Roman shield, the darts would not only stick in the shield, but the fire would be extinguished immediately so they wouldn't engulf the shield. And that's why the Bible says that the water of the Word of God is what will grow our faith. So you get the idea, our shield of faith ought to be wet daily, supposed to soak it with the Scripture. And then the Word of God, the darts of the devil come and they're extinguished. Let's pray together. Lord, now I pray you'd bring all these things together, and Lord, I pray you'd forgive me for maybe not making it clear, but Holy Spirit, I know you can. And so bring these thoughts together in the minds of our dear people, and if they're here, if they've experienced this recently, this binding of the devil, Lord, would you show them here in your word, you've given us the secret to have power. Help us no longer wait for the circumstance to change, but help us to change the circumstance with our faith. Lord, you know what's needed tonight. I pray during the invitation you'd work. Holy Spirit, may we be obedient to your promptings among us tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.